Some time ago, I read a book, a wonderful book. The title was Christ Esteem. It was written by Don Matzat. And in the introduction, he wrote these words. Who am I? What is my personal identity? How can I develop a more positive self-image? Why don't I feel good about myself? I am sure that all of you have heard these questions before. If you haven't, somehow you've been out of step with the thinking of this generation. People today are claiming that they are trying to find themselves and need to discover who they are. We are living in an age characterized by increased self-awareness and the expansion of the human consciousness. Our generation is facing an identity crisis. Later, he goes on and says, should I not ask the question, who am I? What is my personal identity? What is my self-worth? Can you condemn me if I should concentrate on trying to find myself? He said, it is not surprising that we are living in an age of self-indulgence. Having been stripped of his previous identity, modern man discovers that all he has left is to try to focus on himself. The reason I read that is that's been my experience as a pastor with so many of you. There are so many Christians that are unhappy. They have self-doubt. They are plagued what modern psychology calls, they have low self-esteem. But if you think about it, a Christian trying to find themselves is an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense at all. I conclude that either we are completely ignorant of what the Bible says about us as our true identity, or we simply ignore what the Bible says, or we forget what the Bible says. And so I want to start a series this morning focused on that true identity. I titled the series, I Am Who You Say I Am. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. And this sort of sets the stage for the first thing that I want to say. It's a famous passage. It begins by saying, now there was a man of the Pharisees, his name Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. So we are introduced to a man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. But he's not just any Pharisee. There were many of them. He's a Pharisee who is a member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, he's one of the Pharisees who rules the nation Israel. But he's not just a Pharisee who is a member of the Sanhedrin. We find out a little later by the words of Jesus, he is considered the teacher of the Sanhedrin. When there was a theological issue that came up, he was the guy everyone went to because of his understanding of the scriptures. And he comes to Jesus at night. In verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabboni, or Rabbi, he said, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, it's kind of interesting that this verse, it almost has a political aspect to it. He's schmoozing. He's trying to say neat things about Jesus. He wants to tell Jesus, look, we know there's something great about you. You're a wonderful man. Now, it's kind of interesting because he says it, and I'm sure what he's thinking is that Jesus would say, well, Nicodemus, I've heard about you too. You're a Pharisee, a tremendous Pharisee. You're in the Sanhedrin. You're one of the great teachers. You're a great man too. He didn't get any of that. Jesus ignores what he says completely. And Jesus says this, truly, truly, that means that's a lot of emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just out of nowhere. First words, truly, truly, I'm going to tell you this. If you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Now, you got to understand, Nicodemus is like, wait, I'm in. I'm a Pharisee. Everybody knows I'm in. And I'm in the Sanhedrin. Come on. Jesus said, nope, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom. Now, it's interesting, that word born again. The word again is the word anothen, and it means again, and it can also mean from above, and probably means both of them here. born again and from above. He said, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to describe here is this. One of the things that God says about you and about me is that once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. That's an extremely important thing to understand, and I hope to beat it home today, that you come away with some understanding here. As Christians, what we often say and define ourselves as, we're believers. Or I'm a believer. Okay, I'm not against that. You know, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. And that has a certain clarity to it. But that's a lot different than understanding I'm a child of God. That's what Jesus says. And he says there's only one way to become a child of God. You have to be born again. It's the only way you can become a child of God. There's no other way. And if you're not a child of God, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never go to heaven. Jesus said, that's abundantly clear. You have to be born again. What's interesting about that, Nicodemus said to him, because he was offended by the words, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, he knows Jesus knows. That's not a legitimate question. That's Nicodemus using sarcasm to strike back. What, an old man gets back in his mother's womb and she has another baby? That's how this works? That's what you're saying? Jesus doesn't flinch at all. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of disagreement about what's water mean. Some have said, oh, I think it means water baptism. No, I don't think so at all. What Jesus is saying is this. I believe when he talks about water, he's talking about physical birth. And then when he's talking about the Spirit, he's talking about spiritual birth. Unless you're born physically and then you're born again spiritually, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying, no matter what Nicodemus wanted to do with that. And it's interesting that he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that sort of emphasizes what I just said. Jesus says you have to be born this way, of the Spirit of God. Now, whenever you're born physically, I think most of you know this, it takes two parents, right? You have to have a mother and a father, and then you're born. It takes two parents. Whenever you're born spiritually, you're born because of two also. Here, Jesus says it's the Spirit of God that causes you to be born again. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He says this, for you have been born again, same phrase, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, the living and enduring Word of God. So who are my parents? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. In a sense of being born again, what is the Word of God? The gospel. It's what we call the gospel. Somebody told you or you read the gospel. That's the Word of God. The Spirit of God then convicted you. See, of your distance from God, and your need for the gospel, or the good news of Christ. And when you put your faith with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you were born again into the family of God. He says, that's the way this works. It's interesting that this is kind of all of God. Look back to chapter 1 of John for just a moment in verse 11. Talking about Jesus, John writes this. He said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. That's how you become a child of God. And then it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, what's the whole problem with religion? I'll earn it. I know how to do this. By my own will, I'll earn this. Jesus says, you can't earn it. No one can earn it. It's not you. You're born of the Spirit and of the Word of God. All you can do is receive it. And that's what John says in John 1. There's something else here that I find really fascinating. Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? No one ever taught me this. What are you talking about? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The teacher. By the way, it shows you how religion can blind you. Here's Nicodemus, Pharisee, Sanhedrin, the teacher. He doesn't even know what Jesus is talking about because he has a religious orientation. He said, I can't believe you can't understand this. Jesus says then, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, he said, and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? He said, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven is the Son of Man. And then Jesus says, starts something in verse 14. It's intriguing. Ladies, you understand this. Men, not so much. If you've been a child under certain circumstances, you've been told this. Having a baby is nothing, right? It's just nothing. You just sit down, pff, baby comes out, and you say hello. No, babies are born in what? Pain. A lot of pain. And if you had a mother that was in labor for 24 hours or something, she's told you that probably through your whole life. I labored 24 hours for you. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way it works, but you're born in pain. And you're born again in pain. It's exactly the same. Notice what the next verse says in John. And Moses lifted up the serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He uses the analogy that when they were bit by snakes and they were dying, that if they looked on the image that Moses put up the serpent, that they could live. And he was pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. We were born again because of his pain. Not ours, but his. It caused him in the Garden of Gethsemane to agonize where he was sweating droplets of blood. It caused him to scream out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore our sin, and we can be born again on the basis of his pain. He goes on then, and he says this, verse 15, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Could anything be any simpler than that? And these aren't somebody's words. These are Jesus speaking. You believe in him, you have eternal life. It's amazing to me that you would have in religious Christendom people say, no, 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 that's not how you get eternal life. You have to belong to our organization, do what we tell you, and there's a lot of things you have to do, and then maybe you can get it, maybe you can't. Jesus doesn't speak lies. They do, but he doesn't. That's what he said. You believe it. Then there's what else he said. Very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Can't be too much clearer than that. What was God's motive? Why did God want us to become children of God? Because he loves us. By the way, that's what you hope for earthly parents. We live in a day and age where children are conceived without love. But you want your parents to be in love, and the product of the love is the child. And here we are a product of the love of God. He said, that's the way this works. We are so loved by God. Wow. You and I are children of God because we have been born again into God's family. It's just that simple. And I want you to begin to think of yourself that way instead of only thinking of yourself, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand you're a child of God. We get a lot of significance from being children of certain people, right? I mean, you could meet somebody and, you know, oh, I forgot to tell you, that guy, he's a Rockefeller. He's a Kennedy. He's a Gates. What's that mean? Oh, no, that, you know his family that he comes from? Do you know the family that you come from? Those men are nothing. You're a child of God. You see, that should have an enormous effect on you. It should fill us with joy. Go with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's amazing what happens here. The Apostle Paul was trying to tell us what we have in Christ. And he gets down to verse 14 and he said, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is the children of God. Anyone led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. He said, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. The first thing he tells us, if you're a child of God, you are free from the slavery of sin. You're free. That's a very important thing. He talks about that in Romans 5. He says, look, I don't have to be a slave to my sin anymore. I can be free of that. That's a very important thing for the Christian life to understand. I'm free of that. Before Christ, I couldn't do anything about it. He says, you're free from the slavery leading to fear. He said, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Wow. We are adopted children of God. He adopts us. That's interesting. We're adopted into God's family. Did you ever notice something about being adopted in an earthly family? Whenever you're adopted into an earthly family, they could be wonderful parents, right? But you don't have their nature. You don't have their genetics. You don't have their DNA. You don't. You've been adopted, you see, into the family. We don't share with our adopted parents. But when you're adopted into God's family, God sets up residency in you. He gives you his Holy Spirit. And he says, now we'll share this. You're my child. You're not only adopted, but now you share the most important element that you have with your Heavenly Father. And notice he said, when you get an idea of what that means, he said, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba, and you've heard this before, it's an Aramaic word. It's not Greek. Everything else there is Greek, but this is not Greek. It's Aramaic. Abba. And in Aramaic, it means Papa, Daddy. We cry out, Papa, Daddy. Now, I'm sure when a Jewish Christian heard that in Rome, they probably almost fainted. The Jews would never presume something like that. They never spoke the word Yahweh. You don't speak that word. And if you wrote the word as a scribe, you had to clean yourself as soon as, before you wrote the word and after you wrote the word. Every time you wrote the word, you never talk about God that way because he's big. Paul says, but you have to understand you're a child of God. And you cry out, Papa, Daddy. The intimacy of the relationship because you're a child of God. You can walk with him. You can talk to him through your prayer. The writer of Hebrews says you can come boldly, boldly into the Holy of Holies and ask God to give you mercy and grace. Remember, the high priest only went in once a year. He says, yeah, I know. You know why? He's not my child. You're my child. You come right in here. Crawl up on my lap and you call me Papa or Daddy. That's what it means to us, to be a child of God. It's amazing how this works out. He says, not only will I do that, he said, but I'll feed you. I'll feed you so you grow spiritually. I'll feed you the Word of God. The Word of God in the Scripture, by the way, is called milk if you're a newborn babe in Christ. It's called meat. You see, it's called milk, it's called meat, it's called bread, it's called honey. A full course meal. He says, yeah, it's the Word. I'm going to give it to you to help you grow so you become more conformed to the image of my Son. Wow, that's just amazing. And he's not done. He then says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does the Spirit of God within you testify that to you? I mean, have you ever wake up in the day and say, you know, I'm a child of God. That's who I am. I'm not just a believer in God. I'm a child of God. Notice the next verse. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. You're a child of God. In Philippians chapter 4, it says this, my God will supply all that you need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's for now. God says, look, you're my child. I'll give you everything you need to succeed now in life. You'll be able to cope with being a sinner living in a fallen world. I give it all to you. But even better than that, he said, you know what I'm going to give you eventually? Everything. Everything that I create is yours. See, what does Jesus Christ inherit? Everything. He inherits everything. And you're his child. He says, and you inherit everything. Wow. I'm amazed how we get all wound up about our inheritance on the earthly plane. You know, and by the way, no matter what you inherit, it's only temporary because you're not taking it with you. You know, and then somebody else gets to grab it, and everyone's real excited about that. How could you not be excited that in the end you inherit everything? Everything that there is, he said, is yours. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. He said, look, how come you're not more joyful? I don't understand, he said. I just don't get it. You have freedom from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. He said, you're joint heirs with Christ. You've been adopted as sons. He said, these are all tremendously wonderful things for you. And there's more. This is hard for us sometimes. Of all the good things God gives you, he said, there's something else I want to give you as my children. Each other. You're all family now. In that way, we're all siblings. We're all children of God. He said, yeah, isn't that great? I'm going to give you all these other people. They're yours. You're part of that family. There's no such thing as a Christian who's an only child. We have a big family. He said, that's extremely important. Go with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the night before Christ is crucified. He wants to leave one lasting impression to the disciples. So you'd think the night he was crucified, he'd tell them, do you have any idea what I'm going to face tomorrow? Do you have any idea what it means to become sin on the cross and be separated from God? Do you have any idea of the depth that I'm going to have to pay when I hang on the cross? Do you have any idea? He never talks to them about that. They get up there and they're so preoccupied talking about themselves. He takes the form of the lowest servant and he washes their feet. And he says, I'm leaving you an example to follow. You see, that's an example. And then he says this in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, he said, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Wow. Over a dozen times in the New Testament, he says, you need to love one another. That's extremely important. You have to love one another. On an earthly plane, we always know that. By the way, even on an earthly plane, how do you get along with your siblings? Not always so easy, is it? But he said, with us, we need to love one another. In fact, 50 times in the New Testament, God gives us a one another commandment. 50 times. He says, all the way through the New Testament, we need to subject ourselves to one another, comfort one another, care for one another, forgive one another, edify one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, admonish one another. He said, you need to do that. Because you're all in the same family. You're all children. Notice what he says its effect is. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you really love one another. Now, let's be honest. How are we doing with this? How many people have you run into who are unbelievers that say, I don't believe what you're saying, but I know something about Christians? Gosh, do they love each other. Anyone ever told you that? Why? Why hasn't someone told you that? Because we don't. It's just that simple. We don't love one another. Now, we'll say we do if it's on a test, but we're not going to do it in life. Jesus says, this is the best pre-evangelism you can have. You're going to love each other the way I loved you. And we have the capacity to because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. It should be natural for us, but it's not necessarily that way. We have the same destiny. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes this. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That verse is amazing. God caused us to be born again into his family, and it's to a living hope. And I say this over and over, but when you see the word hope in the New Testament, the Greek word doesn't mean what we think. Let's cross our fingers and hope the saints win. That's not what it means. It's a future certitude. It's an absolute certainty in the future. The second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope of the church. It's not like, oh, I hope he comes back. It means he's coming back. And he says, you and I have a living hope in our future. How do I know that's true? He said, because I raised Jesus from the dead. You see, that's because I raised him from the dead. And then he goes on and says this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, there's our inheritance. Notice what he says about this, our inheritance. He said our inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. So what's going to change that? He said nothing. Nothing can change it. He said this is imperishable, it's undefiled. You can't defile it. No one can defile it. It's mine. He said it's reserved in heaven for you. You got reservations. And so do I. How does that affect you? And the reason, you're a child of God. You're part of God's family now. You see, it makes such a difference. Jesus knew. He knew we were afraid of death. He knew we struggled with dying. In John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. I don't want you to worry about this. He said, you need to believe in God. You need to trust me. And then he tells us this. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if that weren't true, I'd have told you. He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And so that where I am, you may be also. And then I'll come and I'll receive you to myself. Wow. Do you think about that? That's a reminder I have to have for myself. I've said this over the years. I love the thought that right now in heaven, I don't know what the metaphor is, but let's just say there's a door there. And on the door it says, Bill, 1L. That's mine. It's there. It's reserved in heaven for me. He said, I got it right here for you. That should have an effect on us. You see, that should have an effect on us. You say, well, wait, maybe, am I sure that's going to happen? He said, who are protected by the power of God. That reservation that I have and you have is protected by the power of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing ever will change that. He said, it'll all be revealed at the last time. Notice in verse 6 then, he says this, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. That should be our MO. You see, that should be, when people think about you and me, what should they think about? Golly, are they joyful people. It's amazing how joyful they are. And why wouldn't we? We're children of God. You see, why don't we have that joy? He said, you greatly rejoice. And notice the next part, let me paraphrase. In this you greatly rejoice, even when your life stinks today. That's what it says. Well, it says more. It says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see, life can give me a lot of various trials, but it shouldn't be able to steal my joy. You see, and it's all because I'm a child of God. I'm not just a believer in Christ. I'm a child of God, and so are you. Wow. There's only one way to be a child of God. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ, and you're born again into the family of God, and that's Jesus' words, not mine. It should be a great joy to us to be a child of God. We're free from the slavery of sin. We're adopted into God's family. We cry out, Papa, Daddy, to God. We have each other to love. And there's one more thing. You and I have this tremendous privilege of enlarging our family. We can enlarge the family, us. God's chosen us to enlarge the family. He said, how big a family you want? I want a big family. I want a lot of kids. It's up to you to see if you want to do this. That's our job. That's a responsibility we have because we're children of God. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. Jesus is about ready to ascend. It's a big moment. And once again, the disciples disappoint. They're a lot like us. The biggest concern the disciples have when Jesus is going to ascend is prophecy. I just love prophecy, don't you? I just love prophecy. That's what they want to know. They want to know about prophecy. Wow. So they say to him in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, said, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to be the Messianic king out of the David's line and set up a kingdom over the whole world? And we'll get big jobs. This is going to be great. Is this it? Is this when this is going to happen? He never says anything, but I wonder how disappointing that must be for him. He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has affixed by his own authority. Look, I'm coming back. That should be enough. Don't start talking about it, but boy, we still get all wound up in it. I was asked not that long ago, you know, are we closer than ever? Someone sent me a text, are we closer than ever to the rapture of the church? Yes. Yeah, we're closer than we were last week. You know, last month, last year, we're closer than ever. Notice we have an interest in this. He says this, though, but you will receive power, dunamis, from dynamite. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Look, I want you to enlarge the family. You're going to be witnesses. See, you're going to be a witness. What does a witness do? They testify, right? Now, what's a test? How should a witness testify? They should say what they saw and say what they heard. That's what a witness does. Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? You just testify. There's no pressure in it, no hard thing in it. I don't have to try to think of something. All I have to do is tell the truth. That's what a witness is. That's what you and I are. He said, yeah, that's the way I want this to work. Now, what's interesting about that is that Christians often will say, well, I don't like to enlarge the family. They don't say it that way. But here's why. I don't know what to say. I don't understand what happened to the dinosaurs. Were they on the ark or not? You know, I don't understand astrophysics. He hasn't asked you to. He's asked you to be a witness. In other words, all you have to do is tell someone what Jesus Christ did to you. All you have to do is say, this is how I became a Christian. I'll testify to that. And then the rest is up to God. That's all that it takes on our part. He said, that's all I want from you. You just give a witness. You just make a testify. And it's amazing how often we say, no, I don't want to do that. And you got to wonder, like, wow, if we're the vehicle by which God is trying to save the people in this world, do you realize what's at stake for these people? Not coming to church. Nothing ridiculous like that. This is a destiny difference. This is whether they spend all eternity as children of God with God or they pay all eternity in hell as separated from God. That's what's at stake here. And all God asks you and I do is just witness. Just give your testimony. And let the rest up to me. And by the way, let me show you how it works. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. He said, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons who were together in the room. So the church starts with 120. That's the way it started. Fortunately for them, they didn't say, you know, I like this. I like a small church. I like 120. Let's not leave the room. And we all get to go to heaven. Now it changes. Look at chapter 2 and verse 41. Peter preaches and it says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people came to Christ on that day. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So that's probably 10 to 15,000 people came to Christ. Now we're up to 10 to 15,000. He's not done. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. Luke writes this. He says, and all the more believers in the Lord. He said, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. He didn't even give a number. He's good at numbers, but he said, there's so many I can't count them. Multitudes are coming to Christ. The family's enlarging. And the family's always kept enlarging. And the reason that you're here is somebody wanted to enlarge the family. And they were faithful witness to Christ, and that's how you and I became believers in that particular way. It's also something interesting All you have to do is talk about what you see or do. Look at chapter 4 again in verse 19. Peter and John are told that they got to stop that witnessing for Christ. The Jewish leaders say there's no more of that. We don't allow you to do this. So they say in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You got to love that. Okay, what should we do? God's told us to do one thing and you've told us to do something else. Which one should we do? What do you think? And then they say this, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't stop being witnesses. How can I stop? I know what I saw. I know what I've heard. I'm going to tell people what I saw and what I heard. I'm going to let people know my experience. You see, that's the point. What a great privilege we have. You don't have to be an expert apologetics. There are plenty of those out there. Some people they're very helpful to. You just have to tell someone what Christ has done in your life. And by the way, when you tell someone what Christ has done in your life, no one can even refute that. Someone can't say, no, he didn't do that in your life. No, he did that in my life. Now, you can choose not to believe it, but you can't refute what happened in my life. You're giving your own experience. So what a privilege we have of enlarging the family of God. So I kind of end here right where I started. How is it that people like us suffer low self-esteem? How can that be? Often it's our past. You say, well, yeah, you got to know what I did in the past. Well, I know Christ died for all your sins. A lot of times my heritage. I mean, you got to understand the family I came from. I never knew my mother. I never knew my father. Some of us will say, you don't understand that I had a parent that was abusive. Now you have one that's loving. You see, you used to be a child of someone else, but now you're a child of God. And you know what we end up doing? We let somebody in our past who defines us in a particular way, usually for the prejudice, and we use that as our self-image. You know, my dad always told me I'd be no good, and that's what I want to believe. But God's telling you you're a child of His. You're a joint heir of everything that exists. God's telling you. It's like, I don't know if I can believe that. I'd like to believe what my abusive parent said. You see, that has an enormous effect on us of who we listen to and what we're doing. When you came to Christ, you became a child of God, part of the family. When you put your faith in Christ, Jesus said, you're born again into my family. He saved you by His Spirit and by His Word. And He feeds you His Word consistently to help you spiritually grow. And then there should be great joy of being a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I'm free from the slavery of sin in my life. I'm forever adopted into God's family. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God says, I'll give you everything you need now and even more in the future. I'll give you everything. And now we have the privilege of enlarging the family. That's our privilege. And all He wants us to do is to witness. Just testify what we've seen and what we've heard in our own lives. That's all He says you have to do. He'll do the rest. See, we hope in this series as we go on, we start believing this. I am who He says I am. And He says, I'm a child of God. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing how we struggle with this identity, what we call self-esteem. And yet, Father, you must understand our struggle because over and over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you keep telling us who we are in Christ. You tell us over and over again to make us feel secure and make us feel significant. We're given a new identity. And one aspect of that identity is we are now a child of God. Father, I pray that when we wake up in the morning, maybe we start our day that way and just say to you, I am your child. Papa, I am your child. And we understand who we are instead of always letting other people define us. Father, I thank you for this great privilege of enlarging the family. I pray that all of us will feel the joy of just simply being a witness for what God has done in our lives. That's all you've asked, and you'll do the rest. And I pray that we are faithful to the task. Thank you, Father, that I can call you Father because I'm your child. In Jesus' name, amen.